Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, welcoming you to Bible study number 30. That's right, the big 3-0. We have arrived, and we're going to be covering Acts chapter 18. And before we do that, we do have a little other business to take care of. We still have our quiz that we did not do last time, which covers Acts chapter 14 and 15, as well as our quiz for chapters 16 and 17. And then we'll dive right into Acts chapter 18 on this particular CD. So we will move right into our quiz for chapter 14 and 15. Well, question number one: what present-day nation is located where the Bible calls Asia Minor? The answer is Turkey. Number two, this is true or false. The main instigators of trouble in Paul's travels were the Jews that chose not to believe the gospel. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. Question number three. Because Jupiter was the leader of the Greek gods, the people in Lystra called what man by this name? The answer is Barnabas. Question number four. Is this true or false? Before the flood of Noah's day, there had been no rainfall. That would be true. God moistened the earth by underwater springs that came to the surface. Question number five. Paul spent 3 years at Antioch of Syria after his first missionary journey. What Bible book did he write during that time? That would be the book of Galatians. Question number six. The Jerusalem Council of AD 50 settled what matter? Well, at this council, the matter of whether Gentile believers had to become Jewish first to become saved as Christians. And of course, the matter was settled by saying that they did not have to become Jewish first. Question number seven. Who presided over this Jerusalem council that we just spoke of? The answer is James the Greater. Question number eight. What Jerusalem church leader became close to Paul and went on his second missionary journey with him? That would be Silas. Question number nine. Barnabas did his second round of missionary work at Cyprus with his blank John Mark. Fill in that blank. Well, the answer is his nephew. Of course, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. Okay, that's it for the quiz covering Acts chapter 14 and 15. Let's go right into the quiz covering chapter 16 and 17. Okay, question number one. Timothy was half Jewish. Who was Jewish? His mother or his father? That was his mother. His father was Greek. Question number two. Paul had plans to go to Asia on his second journey, but in a vision he received a call to what location? The answer is Macedonia. Number 3. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, joins the group during chapter 16. Is this true or false? The answer is, of course, true. Luke did join Paul's group during chapter 16. Question number 4. Ministry in Philippi was key to spreading the gospel to A, Africa, B, Asia, or C, Europe. The answer is C, Europe. Question number 5, another multiple choice question. Lydia was A, known as the first convert in the West, B, a seller of purple, C, held Christian meetings at her house, or D, all of the above. The answer is D, all of the above. Question number 6. Why did the Philippian magistrate apologize to Paul and Silas? The answer is because they were Roman citizens and it was illegal to beat them and treat them the way that they had without a proper cause. It was actually illegal to flog them, period, being Roman citizens, but certainly due process was not given to them, and this guy was in deep trouble if this got out. Question number 7. Who were the two main groups of philosophers that Paul spoke to on Mars Hill? The answer is the Stoics and the Epicureans. Question number 8 is related to number 7. Which group mentioned in question number 7 was atheistic, and which group was pantheistic? Well, the answer is the Epicureans were atheistic and the Stoics were pantheistic. Couldn't have enough gods and were worried about leaving any out, and that's why that fostered the altar to the unknown God. Question number 9. Both schools of thought that we just mentioned, the Epicureans and the Stoics, were wrong because they fostered an emphasis on pleasure and pride. Is this true or false? The answer is absolutely true. Last question, question number 10. Paul focused on God as creator and the creator and controller of nature for the Athenians as he presented his discussion to them. Is this true or false? The answer is indeed true. It wouldn't have made much sense for Paul to present a God to the Athenians on the basis of the promises to Abraham. They wouldn't have understood it. They did not have any significant knowledge, if any, of the Old Testament, and he had to meet them where they were, and Paul was very good at this. Okay, well, we've covered the announcements and the quizzes, and I guess it's time to get on with the study of Acts chapter 18. Okay, we're going to get started with our study of Acts chapter 18. Well, in chapter 18, we find that Paul is well into his second missionary journey. He has covered the churches near Antioch of Syria. He's covered Galatia and Phrygia and Macedonia as well as Athens. We find him having left Athens at this point, and he is arriving in Corinth. What you'll also notice in the study of this chapter is that Paul covers a great deal of territory. So you may want to consult your maps that I've given you previously. We'll also see that in contrast to chapter 17, which was largely about the Gentiles, or at least Paul's missionary work to the Gentiles, chapter 18 is much more about the Jews. And so realize as we read that Corinth was a significant city in Paul's work, and he wrote several letters to them, two of which were made part of our canonized New Testament. But because of the distinctly Jewish feel and dominance in this chapter, I will take the opportunity to fill you in on or fill out your knowledge base a little bit more on a few more Jewish subjects. And we'll also learn a bit more about a few important early church leaders whose accomplishments should definitely not be discounted. And then lastly, you'll notice that after we finish this chapter that we will have come full circle. The chapter starts in the city of Corinth, and it also ends in the city of Corinth, with a great deal of things happening in between. So now again, remember, as you study this chapter, that we're still establishing the basis for the New Testament epistles. So if you wonder to yourself sometimes why we have to learn this, just keep that in mind. So that being said, there's still some issues, though, that are directly applicable to the 21st century church. So we find Paul in verse 1, having arrived in Corinth. Now, Corinth had a significant Jewish population, especially since the expulsion of the Jews out of Rome. Now, the reason that they were expelled is not extremely important for our purposes here, but it's likely because of conflict between Jews and Christians. So what's new, right? Now, Corinth had a reputation for great wickedness and immorality. There was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and war, and it had been built on a large hill behind the city. And in this popular religion, people worshipped the goddess by giving money to the temple and taking part in sexual acts with male and female temple prostitutes. These people also tended to be affluent. So in verse 2, we see Paul meets two Jews who were recently expelled from Rome and found themselves in Corinth, as did many others. And as you see, he made his initial acquaintance with the husband of the couple, Aquila. Of course, his wife's name was Priscilla. Then we move on to verse 3, as it mentions that they were of the same craft as Paul, that being tent making. And every Jewish boy knew some trade, and of course that would provide usually for his living. Now Paul continued to make a living at his craft, although he did accept some support from the saints, but he was very intent upon not being a burden to the people of God. So Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla made tents by cutting and sewing woven cloth made of goat's hair. And so Paul continued doing this during his travels to make a living. And so he had made this acquaintance with these two Jews who had been expelled from Rome, and they hit it off very well and very easily because they had a lot in common. They were all Hellenistic Jews, and all of them were tent makers by trade. And let's look at verse 4. And verse 4 reads, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Now, this verse doesn't seem to say a whole lot, does it? Doesn't seem to say anything special at all. And we've seen the same words several times over in reference to Paul and the Jews. Is that correct? I bet you would agree. Well, I think it's time, it's a proper time for us to dig a little deeper. And where the Bible uses the word reasoned, what actually happened was in many ways a debate where parties to an opinion or persuasion argued their case and presented as much evidence as they could. And for all those of the Jewish beliefs, it was the Old Testament that they discussed. And while many took the party line of the Jewish leadership, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, others took an honest look with a more open mind, seeking the truth and wanting to be liberated. These were usually the fertile hearts for the gospel. Well, this reasoning reminds us of what we spoke about before, which is the area of apologetics. You remember a long time ago when we talked about that? And however impassioned an apologetic argument may be, at the core of all apologetics is the rational and often methodical presentation of what is known and accepted and in support of a position that you've already taken. And so by definition, apologetics is not a seeking for the truth. It is a defense, rather, of the belief that one holds as being true. Now, that belief can only live in one place, that being the heart. And however intellectual the endeavor may be, there is definitely no escaping the fact that at the end of the day, the argument must be seed on a fertile heart. This metanoia, if you will, that often occurred after Paul spoke, did not altogether have to be an obviously emotional one. And in some circles, unfortunately, in Christianity, the outward demonstrative signs of emotion are errantly used as a litmus test for the reformation of the heart. In other words, the more outwardly demonstrative and loud that you might be and boisterous as you might be, the more committed to God and the more saved, quotes, you might appear. Well, of course, this is not accurate and shouldn't be a litmus test for holiness. Many of the most miraculous transformations in Christendom occur behind the eyes of a quiet listener, ever sincere, with maybe a drop of a tear in the corner of the eye, but nonetheless with a heart, life, and mind changed forever. So there are many different manifestations of change in the heart and the mind and the lives of a hearer of the gospel in this Christian walk. Just remember not to use outward signs as a litmus test, whether it be somebody being too loud or too quiet. Just remember, that's not what God is measuring. He's measuring the heart. So now, also, just as it's true that we should not use the level of emotional demonstration as a measuring stick, it is also not enough to simply have an intellectual understanding. It took much more than that for men and women to devote their lives and their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that time it was true, and it is also true now. It takes more than that to lay your life on the line, both on this earth and maybe even passing on as a sacrifice in some cases in other countries. But it takes more than just an intellectual understanding, and it takes more than just emotionality. It takes a true metanoia, and God knows what he's looking for. So one more thing, though, that is also key to these types of discussions, and that is common ground. This is very, very, very important because these are fruitless arguments that inevitably degrade into ego contests if there is no common ground to stand upon. And Paul knew that whoever his audience was, he had to find a place that he could meet his audience on common and incontrovertible ground. He could then, and only then, from there, reason with them. So, now that we've talked about what Paul did, let's talk a bit about where he did it. That is the synagogue. We've talked about the proceedings in the past that occurred in the synagogue, but I think it's time and it's important enough for us to go into a little more detail. Now, the word synagogue is formed from the Greek word meaning assembly or gathering. The synagogue came into being during the Babylonian exile of the Jews. And you may recall I mentioned some time ago that ancient Babylon is present-day Iraq. So now, being without their temple, the usual focal point of religious activity, and being outside of their land for the most part, they developed the synagogue as a substitute. Now, they had developed at this point a new approach to maintaining Jewish identity. Now, of course, building a temple in Babylon was absolutely out of the question. So these captives began meeting in local assemblies for worship, education, and political discussion. And so the synagogue was born. Now, before long, these assemblies began to take on formal responsibilities as they were vested with authority from the Jewish communities in exile. Now, there were no animal sacrifices there like there were in the temple, but it did allow people to worship the Lord as well as serve as a community center. Now, after the exile and the rebuilding of the temple, not all Jews went back to Palestine. So synagogues sprung up all over the place, and possibly most notably in Alexandria, Egypt, which we'll talk about a little later. Now, you may also recall that there was a minimum requirement of 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue, which by implication was, you may see the term quoted if you ever study this, that it took 20 people, that 20 Jews, that implies that each man is married. And so in the synagogue services, they had a great deal of influence on the services of the early church, as the majority of the early church was made up of Jews. The order and the style and the content of services very much mirrored a Jewish service in the early Christian church. And that same influence still holds true in our current day services. So now, back to Paul in Corinth. Now we see in verses 5 and 6 that once Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul just could not any longer hold his peace on the key feature of his reasoning with the Jews all this time, that being that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ. And we see further in verse 7 that the Jews didn't like this concept very much as a whole. And this frustrated Paul, and he angrily demonstrated his feelings by shaking his clothing and washing his hands of them, saying that from here on out he would focus on the Gentiles. We've heard this one before from Paul. And in verse 8, we see the conversion of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, this was not the first conversion of its kind, but nonetheless, it was quite significant. So now, as we read further at verses 9 and 10, we see the beginnings of a critical lesson for Paul, as well as for us, the readers. these next verses teach us to take God at His word and not to try to figure Him out. Many times expect the unexpected. And lastly, realize that God has throughout history influenced the hearts and minds of those who would seem to be His enemies and the enemies of His people. So let's read verses 9 and 10, and then we'll discuss some more. Verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." So now on the surface, it seems unnecessary for God to tell Paul this, but it definitely encouraged Paul enough so that he pursued his work there in Corinth for a whole year and a half. So now as we read on, we see that this calm was disrupted by an attack on Paul by the Jews. They were sick and tired of his teachings, and most importantly, the success of his teachings, and they were ready to do something about it. So they dragged Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio, the deputy of Achaia, of which the Corinth was the capital city. And so the magistrate would likely be living in the capital city, so I don't think they had to go any place to find Gallio because he would reside at Corinth. So now remember that the Jews never accused any Christian without a plan. They always had a plan in mind. Now mind you that in Corinth, Judaism was a recognized religion. And as long as the Christians were looked upon as a sect or offshoot or had some connection with Judaism, they were safe with the Roman establishment unless they attempted to deny the authority of Caesar. So the Jews here were attempting to say that Paul was teaching something that was against the law. They were in essence trying to say that Paul was teaching a completely different doctrine outside of Judaism and basically therefore an unlawful religion. And then the next thing we see, let's take a look at verses 14 through 16. I think I want to read those three verses because at this point the Jews have accused Paul before the magistrate. And let's see what happens next. I think this is pretty significant. Verse 14, "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat." So we don't know what Paul was about to say, but I think it's safe to say that it wasn't going to be as good as what God had planned. Paul was ready to defend himself, and just as he gets ready to do that, he sees that God meant what he said to him. In verse 10, he indeed had much people in this city. So God had done many things for Paul. But here, Paul's advocate was not in the place that he expected, but just where God said it would be. But not amongst the Jews or the Christians, but as it turns out, the non-believing secular leadership. Yes, indeed, God is still sovereign. He can do what he wants, when he wants, by whom he wants, with whom he wants, and for whom he wants. So next, in verse 17, it shows us that it did not stop there. because Sosthenes, the new replacement synagogue leader for Crispus and likely the key accuser of Paul, was beaten by the Greeks, and the magistrate turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to this beating. And then further we see in verses 18 and 19, we see Paul finally leaving Corinth for Ephesus, the home of the Ephesians. Now the key features here as Paul arrives in Ephesus are number one, that he finally got to Ephesus or Asia when he had previously wanted to go there in the first place as he started his second missionary journey. And the second key feature is exactly the fact that he could not stay long there once he finally got there. And the second key feature is why he couldn't stay very long. Now, number one, he had a vow, and he had shaved his head, and he was required to complete his purification within 30 days. Now, some say that this was indeed a temporary Nazarite vow, yet others dispute this. Now, the second reason why he couldn't stay very long is that he wanted to get to Jerusalem for a feast. It was either Passover or Pentecost. And then thirdly, he had the offerings for the brethren's famine relief in Judea, and he needed to get that to them as soon as he could. So now another important point to be made about Paul's arrival in Ephesus was the precious cargo that he carried with him. Along with some of his other co-laborers, he had Priscilla and Aquila with him. And when he left the area, he left them in Ephesus. And we'll see why this is so important in a little bit. And then as you look further in the next several verses, we see that Paul covers a lot of mileage, a lot of territory. And he ends up back in Antioch of Syria, and then starts his third and final missionary journey. Now, while he was revisiting the churches in Galatia and Phrygia, Priscilla and Aquila were back in Ephesus, remember. And now we'll see why, at least one of the main reasons, why God allowed them to learn from Paul for a total of a year and a half, and why it was so important that they be left behind in Ephesus. And in verse 24, we see introduced to the Ephesian scene Apollos, a man born at Alexandria. He was eloquent and very persuasive. This was both because of his innate talent as well as his background. And although his knowledge was at this point incomplete, by no fault of his own, what he did know, he knew very well. Well, as you may recall, that earlier in the CD, I mentioned briefly Alexandria, Egypt, and its significance in the Jewish dispersion outside of Palestine. Well, this indeed is the Alexandria that Apollos came from. It was one of 21 cities founded by Alexander the Great, which were named Alexandria or Alexander, and it boasted the greatest emporium or trade center of the ancient world. It was also the site of the most famous library and university of its time, its library housing some 700,000 volumes. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, Alexandria was indeed the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. Now, another important feature about Apollos' hometown, Alexandria, Egypt, is that it was the birthplace of the Septuagint, which is the name given to the original Greek Old Testament. Now, I think that, the Septuagint is important enough, and its history is interesting and important enough, that I'll tell you the story behind it. Now, as we mentioned before, owing to the massive Jewish dispersion, by the first century, 1 million Jews lived in Egypt. Now, in Alexandria, they had separate districts, just like in Damascus, Syria, for the Jews and others. But nevertheless, they were significantly assimilating into the Hellenistic culture. And the further away from Judaism, they got further away from Judaism with each generation being born. Now, this was despite the fact that there were synagogues. So the fact that they had these local assemblies, even when they were away from the temple, it had done a great deal of good, but it was turning out not to be enough. As all of you that have recent backgrounds from other countries or other cultures, you probably have experienced the fact that the more generations you get away from the original immigrants, the less the younger folks adhere to the traditions, and in this case, traditions and religion. And when it came to the Jews, it was difficult to distinguish one from the other. So the Septuagint was a response to this cultural assimilation. And simply put, the scriptures needed to be brought up to date so that they could nourish and sustain the Jews in this primarily Greek-speaking environment, such as Alexandria. Even in the synagogues in Israel itself or Palestine, the readings of the scriptures required a translation because the people primarily spoke Aramaic, as did Jesus. This was a blend of Hebrew and the Syrian languages. But the Old Testament scriptures were written exclusively in Hebrew. So you see that our various versions of the Bible and various different translations of the Bible, departing from our beloved King James Standard, is neither a bad idea nor is it a novel idea. There's always been this struggle over language and culture and new generations being farther away from the original traditions. So, but of course, you must take great care whenever you're doing an endeavor such as translating such an important document. So, anyway, the Jewish leaders in Alexandria invited 70 Greek-speaking elders from Israel to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Koine. That's K-O-I-N-E. This was the Greek, which was commonly spoken as a trade language, and therefore it was most universal. This was the people's language, not some fancy, lofty version of the Greek tongue. So the Septuagint owes its name to the 70 elders that created it. It was created in the 2nd century B.C., and this was definitely a scholarly feat of tremendous proportions and significance. It is also to be mentioned that the Septuagint was the body of evidence that was usually quoted by those folks that we read about in the New Testament. When they're talking about scripture, they're usually quoting the Septuagint. Of course, we read it in English, but it was quite commonly quoted in the Greek tongue. So hopefully now you have a better idea of what Apollos was all about and what he was like, and hopefully also a further appreciation for Africa's contributions to the Jewish and the Christian causes. So Apollos had a tremendous grasp on the Old Testament scriptures, having come from the very birthplace of the Septuagint. He had heard only, though, what John the Baptist had said about Jesus. So his message was focused on repentance from sin. But the whole message was to repent from sin and to believe in Christ. That second part being quite critical. Now, Apollos didn't know about Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, nor did he know about the coming of the Holy Ghost. So Priscilla and Aquila, knowing about these things and having heard him in the synagogue preaching an incomplete message in their minds, pulled him aside and privately explain the rest of the story to him. And so their presence, their wisdom, and their knowledge was key to creating this Apollos, this gospel-preaching apologetic dynamo that he became known as. And in verse 25, the King James Version uses the word Apollos taught, quote, diligently. This is really better translated using the word accurately. He wasn't just steadfast and diligent. This actually is the same word that is rendered perfectly in verse 26. And so Apollos eventually went on to Corinth, and he was extremely successful at articulating the gospel message in a way that these Hellenistic Jews could receive it. He was so successful, in fact, that some divisively in Corinth claimed to follow him rather than his message, and oftentimes in a way that it was him as opposed to Paul. Paul addresses this divisiveness, as a matter of fact, in his writings to the Corinthians. Yep, these people were actually forming groups named after their favorite preacher. Apollos left Corinth and hesitated to return, and it was likely for this reason, because Apollos knew that he was simply watering the seeds that Paul had previously planted in Corinth. But sometimes even a well-meaning preacher or a teacher can get caught up in the middle of people's various agendas. And it can be very flattering sometimes, but you must resist this temptation, as did Paul and Apollos. So we fittingly end the chapter where we started, in Corinth, where Apollos has his awesome talent as a scholar, orator, and a debater, now armed with the full gospel message, did a great work for God and won many hearts and souls to the Lord. Well, folks, believe it or not, that's it for Acts chapter 18. Next time, we'll get to see what Paul was doing as he arrived in Ephesus this last time, while Apollos was actually in Corinth. It was during this 2-year stay in Ephesus, in his third missionary journey, that he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. The second letter was written to the Corinthians actually about 15 months later, from Macedonia, not from Ephesus. This was after Paul met with Titus and was informed of the response of the Corinthians to his first letter. So I look forward to that, and I hope you do too. I hope that this Bible study session was helpful to you. I know that it was full of fair amount of historical information and cultural information. I hope that that was helpful to you. Again, we're building a foundation, and so it doesn't have the same flavor or tone as the Gospels, but rightly so. We are peering into the window of a world and a life long gone, and it is important for us to know this history and to know what happened and to know about these missionary efforts and to know how these churches were planted and where they were planted and by whom and in what methods and what the cultural surroundings were, because it's going to play a great deal into our proper understanding and incorporating the concepts found in the epistles or letters to follow. So anyway, folks, that is it. This is Dr. Michael Morris, again, of For God's Glory Ministries, where I am doing my level best to give you everything that God has put into me, of course, for your edification, and always for God's glory. So I'll see you next time. Bye-bye.